friends, keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to unpack that. A great passage about the amazing description of Jesus. As we begin, let me pray for you. You'll find an outline in the handout so you'll know where we're going this morning. Let me pray for us. Our great God and Father, we ask that you might work in our minds now by your Spirit, so that we might comprehend the reality of the glory of your great Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand your great and undeserved grace to us through him. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Friends, do you notice when our society is attempting to redefine normality? Are you aware when the world around us is subtly suggesting that we must change the way we think or act or feel? I don't mean the way that, say, COVID has impacted the norm, the day-to-day experiences we have. Rather, I'm considering the opportunities that political operators, news commentators, advertisers, these types of people take to attempt to convince us that what we believe and think, it does not conform to their perspective of normality. For example, I was confronted during the cricket matches, the women's cricket matches that were way back in October, November last year. The commentators were interviewed. You know, they have all this technology these days. They mic up the people on the pitch, and they were interviewing a few of these women who were playing a game. And they were celebrating the weddings they had had during lockdown or the births that they had had. Usually you'd think that's nice, you know, you're engaging with these cricketers as they're playing. However, as these events were being talked about, pictures started flashing up on the screen of these occasions to reveal that these women were actually lesbians. No one was battering an eyelid. These were great moments to celebrate. Yet I was left with two children asking me, who were sitting there watching with me, how it is possible. And I'm just shocked and stunned by how far our society has run from what God desires. That's the new normality. Last week, you may have heard that the Victorian government voted to protect gender conversion and identity. That is, you can be sent to jail if you suggest to someone that they shouldn't change their gender. You can be sent to jail for praying for someone in that situation. Gender conversion is now the acceptable norm. I think the questions we have to ask ourselves is why? Why does the world around us seek to change normality? Whether such ideas are introduced subtly, like through Cricket Australia, or forcefully, like cancel culture, the goal is to transform our minds, to change the way we think. Changing what society considers normal will impact our attitudes and our actions. It is an attempt to redefine our perception of truth and reality. And it leads to the acceptance of lifestyles or actions which most of us would have questioned not less than a few decades ago. That is life, as we heard from Colossians 1 last week, in the domain of darkness. That is how sinful people live in a sinful world, a world that is driven by worldly passions, human passions and desires, rather than what our Creator desires. The encouragement to accept every new normality is an attempt to trap people in their sin, and to turn us from the truth about Jesus. Well, the great news that we've already seen in this letter is that God has saved us. From those who have accepted his message are saved from this. We are transferred into the domain, a new domain, the domain, the kingdom of the Son he loves. Have a look up at Colossians 1 verse 13. This is the verse I'm drawing on at this point. Paul writes, "He, God, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." God has rescued us from the corruption of this world, the sinful pleasures and the temptations of the devil. We exist in a new kingdom. Paul really is using an image there of political displacement. You picture an emperor or a king or a country that has been conquered. Another king has come through and wiped them out. And they've taken the inhabitants of that country and relocated them, settled them in a new place under a new ruler. God has displaced us. He has transferred us into a new kingdom. What is this new kingdom? What is this new place where we live? What is the who is this new king? Well, those are the questions that Paul answers in our passage before us today. That is, Paul presents us with the truth about Jesus. And it's an astounding, great description of our king and his kingdom. We're presented with the truth of our reality around us, and we're challenged to hold fast to it. The offer of the new normality always is presented as a challenge to us. And so Paul speaks to us today and tells us to hold fast to our king and our new kingdom. As you'll see in your outline, Paul essentially makes three statements about Jesus and his rule, his kingdom. He's drawing deeply on Old Testament images. Some of the ideas and phrases are repeated, and that's probably why the CSB editors have formatted it a bit like a song, like a psalm, a poem. Let's have a look at these rich descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we'll consider the implications of these truths. So, firstly, in verse 15, the first truth worth hearing and knowing is that Jesus is God. Paul uses this metaphor of an image, the reflection you see in a mirror. He writes there, the first line of verse 15, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God." To look at Jesus is to see the invisible Creator. We can't see our God, who created this universe, the heavens, the earth, the plant life, everything that swims or walks or flies. Our Creator, God the Father, exists beyond this creation. However, you can see God if you look at Jesus. Jesus is his image, his form, the exact appearance of God. God is perfectly revealed and seen in Jesus. The invisible has become visible. Now that is an extraordinary truth, isn't it? To see and know Jesus is to see and know the Creator, our invisible God. So Paul's first extraordinary truth about Jesus, which he will comment again in a minute, is that you are looking at and you can know our God when you look at Jesus. And Paul expands on this idea over the next few verses. Have a look at the second half of verse 15. Paul makes a statement about Jesus' supremacy over this creation, and then he provides the proof to his readers. He writes that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. What does it mean when Paul says Jesus is the firstborn over creation in verse 15? It certainly doesn't mean Jesus was the first person to be born. The firstborn idea is actually an Old Testament concept used by God to describe the privileged relationship that God establishes with certain people. Just like the eldest son in a family has a privileged relationship with his father. So God speaks of Israel as his firstborn son in Exodus 4, and consequently he gives Israel his protection against Pharaoh. In Psalm 89, God speaks of the promised Davidic king as having this privileged relationship with him. And so God will provide or give kingship to him. Using this language, Paul is declaring that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus has the privileged relationship with God, and the outcome of that privileged relationship of the firstborn is Jesus is given this creation. Firstly, we see that Jesus is given this creation because he is its creator. He's intimately involved in creating this universe. It says in verse 16, everything was created by him. And at the end of the verse, it says, through him and for him. Jesus is God's agent of creation. And everything exists for Jesus. It secondly means that Jesus has the privilege to rule over this creation. And so you can understand the scope of Jesus' rule because Paul tells us, he gives us every sort of angle to it. He says in verse 16, everything includes whatever is in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. Again, it's a mind-blowing description of the material and immaterial stuff that we see, we touch, we feel, and all the stuff we can't see and touch and feel. That is what Jesus rules over. And it includes everything we might consider as an authority or a ruler in this world. Governments, countries, environmental departments, electoral offices, everything comes under Jesus' rule. My daughter loves to create stuff. And I will get into a lot of trouble suggesting that she takes her glued together bits of junk and the paint and everything that she's created and toss it in the bin. That's not my place. That's Philippa is the creator of this stuff, and she determines all things about it. Jesus does that on an ultimate scale, a supreme scale. Jesus created everything. It was made by him, through him, and for him. He is the supreme ruler. Furthermore, verse 17, he sustains all things. Again, it's a mind-blowing concept. Jesus is at work in every single atom in this universe, controlling its being. He controls every aspect of the weather, the movement of the planets and the suns. All things hold together by him. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? A supreme ruler. Where do you fit into that? What is your significance compared to this God? How does that make you feel? Hold on to that thought, because Paul hasn't finished shaping our view of reality. We haven't considered everything so far. We've considered Jesus' rule over the new this creation. Jesus also rules over the new creation. Let me explain how Paul presents this. So have a look again at verses 18 and 19, where we see a repetition of some of the phrases he's already used. Paul writes, he, Jesus, is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So Paul now describes the reality of Jesus' rule over a select group. He's speaking about a select group of people. And these people are described in several different ways. As a body, a body, a metaphor, an image, as a gathering, the church, as an assembly, and as the dead. Again, the focus here is primarily on Jesus. The images of head, the beginning, and the firstborn are again concept of privileged position and rule and authority. Jesus rules over this group of people. In fact, you might say he's saying he is the beginning. He is the first person in this group. He is the key person in this group. The phrase firstborn from the dead, that's the fascinating one, I think. Jesus has the privileged relationship with God, so he's given rule over the dead. Jesus was obviously the first to be raised from death to life. Paul uses this idea of firstborn from the dead. We saw that in 1 Corinthians and it's in other New Testament passages. Now we see here that Jesus is given authority over the dead. Jesus rules the church. These are the people of the new creation. Those who have been raised to dead. If we bring the other New Testament passages to bear, Jesus is exercising his rule over death by giving people life, bodies fit for the new creation. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15 last year. And the reason that Jesus has this rule and authority is so that, in the end of verse 18 there, he has to have first place in everything. Jesus is the supreme ruler over this creation and the coming new creation. The creation of God's people. The restored and rebuilt creation that God intended us to exist in. Jesus has supreme rule over everything that was, that currently is, and will be. Is that how you perceive Jesus? Is that how you perceive everything? Because that's what Paul's talking about. Not just the present, here and now. He's talking about all of time. He's talking about all of eternity. And verse 19, again, is a parallel idea to verse 15. This man, Jesus, is where God was wanted all his wisdom, all his knowledge, all his power, all his character to dwell. His complete fullness to reside. There is no doubt when Paul was scribbling this, you know how some writers, my Philippa likes to do it, you grab an idea and you just, if you're writing an essay or something, you keep that little idea sewing throughout the essay. Well, Paul, as he's writing this letter, was keen as mustard to tell his readers, he wanted to describe completeness, fullness, all and everything. That keeps coming up throughout this letter. He wants us to know how complete Jesus is and how complete we are. So keep looking for those everywhere and all and great ideas as we read this letter. The point here is to emphasise that Jesus completely rules. Not just over his entire creation, not just of this creation. He is the only ruler, the complete ruler, over God's risen people, the gathering of forgiven sinners, and everything in all creation. I want you to have that picture in your mind of Jesus in all his complete rule, his majesty, his almighty complete rule, as we read this next verse, verse 20. Paul tells us another thing that God was pleased to do. So do you have that picture of Jesus in all his supreme rule in your minds? Listen to verse 20. And God was pleased to reconcile everything to himself through him, through Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It is through this supreme ruler, our Lord Jesus Christ, that God establishes peace. He ends a war between us and him. And that peace is established because the supreme ruler of this creation, the Lord of everything, died on a cross. His blood was shed, his life was given for you. How does that make you feel? One moment we're considering Jesus in all his splendor, his majestic glory, his authority and rule over absolutely everything. He is the Son of God, and yet it was God's desire for Jesus to die for us, his rebellious creatures. Do you see the significance in that? Do you think you deserve that? Paul continues in verses 21 to 23 to explain the significance of what's happening here. God has shown these people, his church, grace, undeserved mercy. He has saved us, rescued us, and reconciled us to himself through Jesus so that we might be the people he has created us to be. So firstly, consider that great salvation, that transfer, which is described in verses 21 and 22. Paul writes, "Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death, to present you holy, faultless, blameless before him." Verse 21 is really an apt description of the people in this domain of darkness, this world. Firstly, alienated. People are completely separated from God because of their sin. You might have experienced a breakdown in a relationship and the separation that's resulted because someone's hurt you or wronged you. That is what our relationship with God is like. We are alienated from God. We have sinned and rebelled against God. Secondly, hostile in our minds. Such hostility is really obvious in political realms and in the media. Social media, I find, is an extremely hostile place. The idea of cancel culture, it's just hostility. I've got to the point where I really just start closing tabs, news tabs, when I read newspaper articles, or I just archive emails if I feel they're hostile and abusive. Such hostility happens within our community and within our homes. In a few chapters, Paul will describe the actions characteristic of such sinful and hostile minds. We'll come to that in chapter 3. Friends, the domain of darkness is like that. But now, we were like that. But now, even though we were hostile to God and hostile in our minds, but now. Paul uses those two little connective words, but now, to describe a huge contrast, a huge transformation. But now, God has reconciled us. The peace that God establishes with us through Jesus' physical death is nothing but grace. It's a gift. We don't deserve it, yet God sent his divine Son to the cross as a peace offering. The Lord of the universe's death is our death. It is pure grace. God's intent here is the foundation for our hope. God's plan is to present us as holy, as faultless, as blameless before him. We know God has set a date when he will judge the world through Jesus Christ. He will judge the living and the dead. We will all be judged according to our sinful deeds and actions. However, those who trust in Jesus will be presented before God as cleansed, forgiven sinners, as holy and blameless people without blemish. That is our hope. That is our expectation for the future. I'm not sure if you noticed Paul's logic as we've been reading through this letter. Verses 4 and 5 is quite strange. I'm going to take you back to previous weeks because Paul's picking up an idea he's already sown. It is because these Corinthians have hope that led to them putting their faith in Jesus. They knew what was going to happen in the future. They'd heard the gospel. They expecting this day of judgment, and so they changed. They trusted in Jesus. They put their faith in him. So we get to Paul's application point in verse 23. God has reconciled us through Jesus. There will be a day when we'll be presented holy and blameless before him. So verse 23, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Paul calls us to steadfast faith, to have solid faith. We are to remain firm in our reliance and trust in this truth, in this gospel message about Jesus. Put negatively, we are not to be shifted. We are not to be bumped or knocked out of the way, to be pushed in a different direction by false hopes and by false truths. Friends, our hope for reconciliation with God and for the resurrection and life in Jesus comes through trusting in this message that we've heard, that Paul has passed on to the Corinthians via Epaphras. And I don't know where you heard this message, but Paul writes in Romans 1, it is through this message that is God's power to save. That's how he's transferring us, through this message. You might be aware a few weeks ago that Chris Smith, who was one of our oldest members here at 9 a.m, he used to always sit just down here, he died a few weeks ago. He was 101 years old. I learnt this week that back in 1947, he established a Sunday school in his home down on North Rocks Road. And shortly after, people started gathering at his place in the evening for church. 1947, and he was still sitting here at 100. By God's grace, Chris had a steadfast and stable faith in our supreme ruler. He is now experiencing the realization of that hope. He's a great example to us of Christ-centered hope and a solid faith in Jesus. God has demonstrated his grace to us. Paul presents us with Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, in all his splendour. He is firstly God. If you want to know the invisible Creator, look at Jesus. Secondly, he is the ruler over this creation. It is not governments, legal systems, vaccines or cures, cancel culture or the media that rules this world. Nor must they shape the truth we believe. Jesus is the firstborn over this creation. He is its supreme ruler. And Jesus is the firstborn over the new creation. His death and resurrection reconciles us to God, to our Creator. It is through trusting him, knowing the truth of this message, accepting it as truth, relying on this truth, that we are forgiven, that we have hope of being there. It is through a life of stable and steadfast faith in that news that we are saved from this domain of darkness and kept in the new kingdom of his supreme ruler, God's Son. How are you securing your faith? How are you tying it down, making it solid? What false messages do you actually need to get rid of, to reject, so that your faith remains grounded in this gospel that you've heard? I find that's a challenge that we need to do day by day, every day. It's no easy task to reject the false truths of hostile minds, nor to live holy and blameless lives that God desires. I think the application point, which we have already heard from this book over the last few weeks, continues to point us in the best direction. Know the truth of the gospel through reading God's scriptures. Seek to grow in Christian maturity, in faith, hope, and love. and pray that we might be filled with the knowledge of what God desires. Let me conclude with prayer now. Our great God and Father, we thank you for revealing your Son to us. We thank you for the grace that you give us, undeserved peace with you through the reconciliation that comes through Jesus' death and resurrection for us. We praise the name of your ruler, our Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge he rules this world and the next, the new creation. Help us to remain faithful to this message about Jesus, rejecting the false gospels of this world by grasping onto your Son. Grow us in faith, hope, and love, so that we might be presented to you on that last day, holy and blameless in your sight. In the glorious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.